and see how far we get tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the truths that are in it. We're grateful that in many ways you provide information that we wouldn't have thought of. We would not have understood there were other beings that were spirit beings had you not revealed it. And so we're appreciative of the revelation we're able to study for this course. And we're thankful for the ways that the scripture tells us what you want us to know. And often we have more than we want to know, but we're thankful that we have what you want us to know, and we appreciate it. So may the hour be one of benefit. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in this segment now. We've just worked through it. It wasn't really totally introduction, but it was a general survey of spirit beings. And in this general survey, we've talked about the fact that there are angels, and their angels have ranks and orders, and we talked a little bit about that. We talked about the fact that there is a single archangel who's named in scripture. His name is Michael. We've talked about the fact that there are seraphim and cherubim. And we've kind of covered a lot of those, and we're well reminded that from the cherubim, Satan was the top cherub. He was the anointed cherub, and was the one who fell. And we have no indication there were other cherubs or not. There's, again, silence in scripture. It's very probable that he was the one, and the other, the lesser beings among the spirit beings, the principalities and powers, were the ones who were susceptible to his leadership. And so part of them, at least, fell when he took a third of the angels. And so we understand that. And so what we're doing now, we're moving into more specific material related to specific beings. We've mentioned them right along as we've come up to this, but we're going to take more time to look at them than we did in our survey. And the first group involves those who are identified as seraphim. And the seraphim are only mentioned in one place, and that is in Isaiah chapter 6. The word seraphim is an interesting term. It is limited in many ways. It occurs 9 times, and the only 2 times it relates to spirit beings are here in Isaiah 6. Normally you're going to see it used with the term serpent or snake, the fiery serpent, in the other 7 times. And here in Isaiah, it occurs, that term occurs, well, since we're here, Isaiah 14 is one of those occurrences in 14:21. In 14:21 it says, prepare slaughter. Cause to establish slaughter for his sons, for the perversity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the world with cities. Oops, let me get my, I missed one last, oh, I see where I am. I just can't read. Jump down. I can translate that other. And that's 29. So my one didn't come through. Rejoice thou not, O Palestinia or Philistia, because of the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice or an adder, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. So the word fiery here is the word saraph, which from which seraphim comes. The word flying is a normal word used of birds that fly, and then a word for serpent. And so you have that is a pretty typical one. I guess since we are here in Isaiah, let's just go scoot down to 30. In chapter 30, we also have this term used, and it's in verse 6. Isaiah 30 and verse 6. And it says, the burden of the beasts of the Negev of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, the fiery flying serpent. And again, you have three different words that are used here. Fiery is saraph form. Flying is a word for fly. It's oph. And then the word serpent is the word which is nosh. Nakesh in that. And then he goes, they'll carry it riches. But you see, there's some interesting interpretive things, but they're not the purview of the class we're in, so we won't chase them. But the word seraphim comes from the Hebrew verb saraph. Saraph occurs in the Hebrew Bible 117 times. Sometimes it's difficult to find seraphim, because sometimes they will include it as a participle from this verb, which would add some to this. But 117 times, it's interesting with saraph, it is frequently found with the word ash, which is a word for fire. So the burning or fire, burning of fire. And so it means to burn or to glow from the process of burning. So the seraphim evidently are fiery ones in their appearance. Now in Isaiah 6, we have what is called the call of Isaiah to ministry. Now we touched it last week, but now we'll take a little bit more time to work our way down through here. In verse 1 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai lifted upon a throne, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And this idea of train is it's like a bridal train. It's not talking about diesel or steam. So he is that which is with him. It's literally, the word is translated in other places, skirts. His skirts, in that matter. Now, we're getting to seraphim. Above it were continually standing. Now, the yet relates to the temple, it's a temple in heaven, stood the seraphim. Now, I'm going to complain again, I'm going to make the suggestion, if you didn't cross the S out, do it. Because the S makes it plural, and it's already plural. So you're putting a double S on it, because im, the I-M ending, is a plural already. We have the same problem with cherubs. We have the same problem, this problem with seraphs in the two occurrences. Now, we have that description. Each one had six wings. So there are six wings. Now, he's going to tell the functions of these wings. With two, he covered his face. So there's an indication of the word face happens to be a singular. These beings are one-faced, as described in Isaiah 6. And two wings covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And so these wings have different purposes. One covers his face, the other covers his feet. He didn't want to have cold feet. And the other covered with the others he flew. And one of these, or this one, cried to that one, the other one. Or called. The word cried is a word we usually translate call, or it can be cried, it's no problem. And said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or Lord of armies. When you hear, we always sing the song, holy, 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 essentially those words are taken from here. And there are those who identify God as what is called the thrice holy God. And kind of interesting that they've taken it this way. Be careful when you read people that do that, because they often have issues with the Trinity. They don't see that it can be three persons involved, or it can be, I mean, it's the essence, and we won't talk about that. But it says here, the earth his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. Now, I just retranslated that when I looked at it. So it is literally, his subject would be in a verbalist clause, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. When it's full, you can't put any more there. The earth is incapable of containing the glory of God, and so the earth is seen as filled here. And so you have these beings, and what they do, they remind people of the uniqueness of God. Remember, holiness is different than righteousness. Holiness emphasizes the idea of uniquely set apart. And so God is uniquely God. There is not one like him. He is uniquely set apart from any of his creation, for any existing beings anywhere. And so emphasis is upon his uniqueness, or the uniqueness of the Godhead. And so, that is the emphasis that these have. Now, with the holiness of God, we'll be talking about it momentarily. These creatures are able to vocalize this element of, and I would presume this is worship. I don't think it's, you don't have an action here other than the description of the holiness fills the whole earth. Verse 4, and the posts and the doors were moved at the voice of him that cried or called, and the hymn goes back to one of the seraphim, and cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And so when it talks about the house, we're talking about the temple. And so in this, what is seen here, Isaiah is in Jerusalem, and he has an involvement with the temple, and he sees the seraphim. And the temple is shaken, is actually what happens. And it says it's moved. And so there is a manifestation when Isaiah is chosen out to go and to address Israel in a prophetic ministry that is doomed to failure. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is to me, hoy to me, woe is to me, for I am undone. The word undone is a word that means to be cut off. You know, it's not a dominant cut-off word like karath is. It's just, I'm cut off. Because I am a high-born man of unclean lips or impure lips. He sees the uniqueness of God and sees himself as being completely away from the standard set by the character of God. And so he sees himself, anything that he says, does this mean the guy had bad language? No, he saw himself as he was, and he had no comparison to the Holy God. He could not relate to the Holy God. It was his reaction. He says, for my eyes have seen. Complete action. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, in this case, I really believe that he's talking about the second person in a humanoid form. I don't believe it's a father. No man has seen God at any time. Seen the King, Jehovah of armies. And it's a very blunt statement. Then in verse 6, it says, then one from the seraphim flew unto me, having a living coal in his hand, a glowing coal in his hand. Live coal is the way the AV translates it. And so he has this live coal, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. Is this the altar of incense, or is this a brazen altar? Doesn't say, but it was readily there, and evidently the tongs were the tongs that were usually used to tend the fire on the altar. And he laid it, he touched it. The word laid literally is normally used as the word touch, reached out and touched. That's the way I kind of remember it. Upon my mouth. So he caused it to touch my mouth. It's what we call a hifil. And he said, lo, pay attention, look, this has touched, perfect tense, completed action, your lips. It's interesting, it says, laid it upon my mouth, it touched his lips. And your perversity is taken away. Your perversity, I don't like the word taken away there, because I always reverse translate. When I reverse translate, I want to make it one or two or three other verbs. And it's not any of those that's normally translated to take. Rather, it is the word to turn. Your perversity is turned away. That's an Old Testament concept. Still around. Now let's talk about perversity before we go further. Perversity is a word that is the closest word in the Old Testament to describing the sin or sin nature. I translate it perversity. It has the idea of twistedness, and it describes that twisted result of a nature. This is a word back in Genesis chapter 4. Which is mistranslated and misunderstood, when Cain says, and now I have to go back there and say, I fought so hard not to do it like the AV or the other translations do. But Cain says in, right in front of me here, I just gotta see it. In verse 13, the AV translated, my punishment is greater than I can bear. My perversity is greater than I can bear. I did it. I couldn't do anything about it. I did it without any prompting necessarily. Well, there was prompting because there was something inside of him. And he said, my perversity is greater than I can bear, than I can lift up or carry. Nasa is our word there. And so here you have the idea of perversity. It's that pervertedness that was evident in the nature that everyone received from Adam. The perversity idea here will involve the relationship that exists to the Mosaic law in Isaiah's era. And it doesn't say sin until the next part of the verse. There's something within him, a twistedness, that perverts what is in the law. Sometimes it prevents his behavior. Sometimes it will be the basis for his behavior, which is an act of lawlessness that is sin. And so what he says here in this verse, my perversity has been turned, and your thy perversity, second person singular, thy sin has been covered over. The idea of purged, Kafir has translated that sometimes, but it has the idea of covered over. The problem with it is that root, it's translated in the Torah, in the AV, a number of times, to make an atonement. It's just covered over. It's not paid in full. Our sins have been taken care of. They could say the best they could think of, my sins have been cast in the depths of the deepest sea, or as far as the east is from the west, whereas our sins are paid in full. So that's part of the Old Testament. And so here Isaiah the prophet is promised that his perversity is lifted up. Now, some might say, does this mean that Isaiah had his sin nature annihilated? Does it mean he got a new nature? No, it means it became conformed better to the law. And so it was turned in a different direction in that matter. And his sin was covered over. And then in verse 8, it says, also I heard the voice of Adonai. And that's that same word that you have in verse 1. The Lord is okay. When you see it in the King James, if it's capital L, small O, small R, small D, gotta get them all. Anyway, it's Adonai. If it's in caps, it's the Tetragrammaton, which is Jehovah. And he's going to use Jehovah again. I mean, it's going to occur in verse 5. It has occurred in 5. The King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. And so we have a kind of fit in between these. And so he says, I heard the voice of Adonai saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Good translation. It happens to be a plural here when it says us. Okay, you're right. It's the plural, I think, is in one of those hints in the Old Testament that there's more than one person in the Godhead. And you see it from early in Genesis. You have some of these plural. Then said I, that is Isaiah, Hineni, here am I. And when is it send me? So he volunteers, as it were. Who's going to send me? He has had his perversity dealt with. He's had his sins dealt with. And he volunteers then to go on this mission, as it were, for Jehovah. He had no idea. He just volunteered. And the Lord comes back and he says, this is what you volunteered for. And he says, go and tell this people. Now I said this because it doesn't say my people. I am reminded that in Hosea, there was a child whose name was Lo-Ami, and that means not my people. And so it's interesting here. He says this people. He's talking about the people of Isaiah. And he says, go and tell them. Go and address them. Speak to them and say, I hear ye indeed. Hearing, you must hear, but not understand. When it says hearing indeed, he uses what we call an infinitive absolute to make it stronger. And so, I mean, absolutely listen up, but you won't understand. The message is going to come from this prophet. You're not going to get it. It's not going to make any difference. You're going to slough it off. You're not going to care. And so he says, this is your message. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. That is seeing see. The indeed thing, again, is that it's really a lot stronger than it looks. But you will not know. The word perceive is a word know. You'll not even begin to know. It's an imperfect tense verb. It's not complete. I mean, you never begin to know. I think it's what we call an inceptive imperfect. Make the heart of this people fat. And this idea of being fat has the idea that it doesn't function well because it's too fat. And make their ears heavy, cause them to be heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn around and return. You could translate it return. It's shuv, which means to turn or turn around and be healed. And it's impossible for he's concerned. These will not turn around. They won't go back from their initial turning around, their backsliding, if you want to use that term. And they will not be healed. And so the prophet said, well, I volunteered for this. And he says, Lord, and he uses the Adonai term again, how long? How long? Now, it seems like Isaiah had the idea that it wasn't going to be forever. So he asked how long. Then he, Adonai, answered, until the cities be wasted without an inhabitant, and the houses without a man. And when he uses the word man here, he uses the word for common man. This isn't just a wealthy, everybody's going to be wiped out here. And the land be desolate with desolation. And it's a noun used with the cognate verb. And so, and the Lord has removed men far away, common men far away, and there will be a great forsaking in the midst of this land. And the word forsake has the idea of abandonment. He's talking about exile here. And so you have seraphim. Now, what do we learn about them here? You have them referred to twice. We know that it means fiery ones or fiery beings. We have seen a seraph come and take a coal from the altar of the temple, place it on the mouth of the prophet, and to cleanse his lips. And so that's as much as we really know outside of the fact that they can talk, they can communicate in seraph language. They have intellect. You can see that in here. And when we look at verse 3, it seems like when they say, you know, holy, 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 they can communicate worship or praise to the Lord. So they can verbalize. They do have a ministry of purification with Isaiah. And so many believe that this ministry of purification is primarily their purpose. Now, when you read this, some will say that they are spirit beings that protect the holiness of God. Now, when you read that, be suspicious if you do read that. Because does God need his holiness protected? He's not God if he does. And so I have a problem with that statement. But there are those who make that issue and they say, well, these are the ones who protect the holiness of God. If they do in some way, I don't know how they can do that, but if they do, they emphasize the uniqueness of his being set apart. Now, I mentioned this is the concept of holiness. Let's just make a quick shot off into theology proper. Righteousness means to act right. Holy is to be separated. And so they are different. We live with a lot of people that don't know the difference. That righteousness is literally, I mean, simply to act right by the divine standard, whereas holiness is uniquely set apart. And so we need to make sure we remember that, because I think over the years, I don't know how many times I've heard that, and it's worse than fingernails on a blackboard. I've got to figure out a new one, because we're using whiteboards now, and they're slippery. Okay. So those are seraphim. We've just covered the whole revelation in the Old Testament of seraphim. Now, there's work we could do for the background, and that is the word study with Saraph, and look up all 117 terms, and you'll find it obviously used in the Pentateuch, really, the altar, and the burning of things on the altar, and that kind of thing, but that's not necessary here. And the derivatives, the fiery serpent thing that occurs seven times. We have a feminine noun that's just translated burning. It's found 12 times. Now, we've covered what God says here, and that's important. Now, let's move to the next group that we want to deal with, and that is the cherubim. Cherubim or cherubs. You want to translate it into English? Translate it cherubs. Cherubim is using the Hebrew designation just like seraphim. So kill all the S's with cherubims. I have no idea why some of these translators put S's on them, because evidently they didn't know Hebrew very well. That you're putting an extra, making a plural. But cherubim are a special order of spirit beings, and they are not figurative descriptions of angels. It's interesting because we do not have a verb, karav, for cherub. We are not certain where this comes from. BDB suggests that it may have followed the Akkadian root that means to praise, bless, or adore. But we don't know. The terms occur a lot of times, but there's no verb, no indication. And really not a lot of indication of what they actually did. Now I want to look at some of these representations of cherubim. We've talked about them briefly on the way through. But when we talk about them, I want to go back to Exodus 25 because the most familiar cherubs that we know of are in Exodus 25 and from that point on, because these are the two cherubs that are mounted on the Ark of the Covenant. And so in Exodus 25, and we'll be kind of moving around a little bit. We'll start at verse 18. And in 25:18, we have this description. Let's read from, let's say 14. Now, it tells them how to make the ark in 10 through 15. Then you get to the mercy seat or the propitiatory, the place of covering where the blood was sprinkled. In verse 17, you'll make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits. Now, if we go by an 18-inch cubit, that's 3 feet and 9 inches. We're not quite sure. There could be 24-foot cubits. I mean, they're different, it's rather subjective. Let's just put it that way. So that's the length. And a cubit and a half in breadth. Now, say if it's an 18-inch cubit, it'd be 27 inches wide. And so it's not really a huge place, a propitiatory on the top of it. And verse 18, now we come to cherubim. And you will make or fabricate 2 cherubim of gold. Beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the propitiatory, or the mercy seat. So you have this plate, and at each side of it, on each end of it, 3.5 feet or more, you have these figures that have been made of gold, and it says they are beaten, so that has the idea they've been formed by an artisan, and so they're placed on each side of the propitiatory, and I'm going to call it that way instead of mercy seat. And so as we look at them, let's go on. 19 says, make 1 cherub from this end and another cherub on that end or this other end. Even of the propitiatory shalt thou make the cherubim on the ends thereof. So you have their location is very clear. They're on the long side, the ends of the long sides. And the cherubim shall stretch forth, or spread out. I like that Hebrew word. It just sounds like spread out to me. It's paresh. It will spread out their wings, on high, covering the propitiatory with their wings. Now, when you see wings here, it's interesting how it is pointed in Hebrew. And it's a pointing issue. It's not a consonantal text issue because they're pointed dual. 2 wings. How do you make a dual in Hebrew? You add a vowel pointing, and that's what's happened in these 2 cases. And so they have 2 wings, and the dual helps us understand that. And their faces shall look one to another, each to his, let's see, what do we have here? Each to his brother. Is that right? Okay. Toward the propitiatory. So they're facing the center of the propitiatory. Shall the faces of the cherubim be? And so you have two wings on each of those two cherubs. Now they lean over, they're leaning or facing each other, over the mercy seat. And verse 21, and thou shalt put the propitiatory above, upon the ark. So it's on the top of the box. The word ark here is the same word that was used of what, Jochebed did, for Moses when he made the ark of papyrus, or bulrushes to use that other term. That's the same term. Ark is a very interesting term, and in fact, the way it is used today, in modern Hebrew and in modern Judaism, is the place where they store the synagogue Torah scrolls, and they call it the Ark. And if you visit the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, there are containers that are called the Ark, that will hold a large number of them, maybe 20 of them. And it's rather interesting. And I'm going to take you on a tour of Jerusalem tonight. But they go and on a bar mitzvah, they go and they take a scroll out of one of those checked out by rabbis. And they march and do their bar mitzvah thing. And they read out of one of the scrolls at the Wailing Wall. And that makes them better Jewish boys. And they're supposed to be capable of reading in the temple. So anyway, why did I get off into the ark bit? Because you have that flat surface on the top, two cherubs over that, with their wings. And, I go checking off in, verse 21. And you will put on a propitiatory above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give you. And so you were to put something in the box. But above the box was a place of satisfaction or propitiation. And there will I meet with you. I will meet on my own behalf. It's a form here that could be either passive or middle. It's a nifal. And I will, on my part, meet with you is more of the idea. He's not being made to meet with you. And I will commune, with thee from above the mercy seat or the propitiatory. The word commune sounds like just a very hocus pocus term. You know what it is? It's the word I will speak. I will speak with you. It's just a simple word that, it doesn't occur as often as then Jehovah proceeded to say, but it's almost that. I mean, it's about half of that. And I'll speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things that I will give thee in commandment unto the sons of Israel. Okay, we can stop there, but I need to say one more thing. As we've read down through here, you have a these and the thous. When it says thee, he's talking to somebody when giving instructions to a second person, masculine singular. And obviously in this case, it's Moses. So he's giving Moses instructions. It doesn't mean that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that Jehovah spoke to him. During that time, he said, thee, Moses. And this is a continuation of some verbal communication that took place on Mount Sinai. When Moses went up into the mount, and we had the experiences with the tables of stone in two cases. And so there are cherubs. They have two wings. There are two of them. And I don't think we need to go further in describing them. But in this case, I have other passages here that describe them. But he said, I'll speak to you from between. It's referred to also in number 7 and verse 89. But it says he dwelt between the cherubs. Now, where do I want to go for this? Because we've got a set of of the passages. I've got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 Corinthians, and Psalm 80, and verse 1. I'm on C1C. I didn't say A1C, I said C1C. Only a diabetic would get that. In that matter. So let's take a moment to go to Psalm 80 because, you know, Psalms are more sanctified than the rest of the Old Testament. Tongue in cheek. Okay, 80. There we go. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Good translation. Unplug your ear. Give ear. It comes from a word that has the idea of it. Open your ears. "Thou that leadest," the one who is leading or has led Joseph, "like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." So you see, he is dwelling between the cherubim. The word that's translated "dwell" is normally that, or "sit" or "dwell." And so he was there. Now you have Joseph, which is two tribes, and you see them mentioned, two of those tribes are mentioned in verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. So those are the two tribes of Benjamin, of Joseph, I mean. But you see he is dwelling between the cherubs. Now who is this? Yeah, it's Jehovah. But as we can go to other places and we can demonstrate that Jehovah that was in the Holy of Holies was the second person of the Godhead. God the Son was a person that was manifest there. Couldn't have been the Father, because no man had can see and never saw the Father at any time until in the future. And it's God the Son who was there. And so the cherubim, let's see, I've got Psalm 99:1. It's like Psalm 80, verse 1. Let's go over to Hebrews 9:5 because of the description of these cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And in Hebrews 9:5, you have kind of an interesting description, especially in light of the fact it's in the book of Hebrews, and he's addressing some Jews that have had a tremendous respect for the tabernacle. And in 9:5, let me get there, it says, he's talking about the ark and the tabernacle. Let's go to 4 and then we'll go to 5, which had the golden censer. This is in the ark. The golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the propitiatory or the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But you see, these are identified as cherubs, and they were seen as overshadowing. Does that sound kind of familiar? It has the idea of just that. It's a strong covering over, overshadowing. We have a similar term found back in Ezekiel 28. And Satan was the cherub that covered. And that's a Hebrew term that is very similar. So that is related to the tabernacle or the temple. Now, when they made the tabernacle, it's kind of interesting, in Exodus 26, every time they made a construction, cherubim were seen on in some of the artwork, as it were, indicating in a physical way that there was something in a spiritual way. It's always an interesting question as to whether when these curtains have the cherubs on them, as to whether it was whether it was woven into these veils. So you can see it on either side. We don't have that kind of information. But in 26 of Exodus, and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle." The word tabernacle is mishkan. and I need to, this is not part of this class, but Mishkan comes from a verb meaning shaken, which means a temporary dwelling. It's a tent. The regular word for tent is also used of it, but here it's Mishkan. It's a temporary dwelling. It's not somewhere where God would be found forever. And so you'll make it with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim. The work of cunning, cunning workmen, cunning embroiderers is the way some translate this. You'll make them. So these were, you had cherubs on these, the curtains, in the 10 curtains. And they were, and it says fine twined in the King James, having been caused to be tightly twined. I don't know what the thread count was, but I have an idea that it was probably pretty fine thread count in these. And so there's a representation of a cherub that is mentioned here in 26:1. In 26:31, it is also, the cherub was placed on the veil. And it says, and thou shalt hang the veil on the hooks, or they could say tashes, the attachment, that you, thou may bring in there within the veil of the Ark of the Covenant. So it was the entryway, was made so it would open. It was kind of a sliding curtain. And the veil, shall divide unto you between the holy place and the holy of holies. And thou shalt put a propitiatory upon the Ark, the testimony, the most holy. And so you have this veil that is placed here. And this veil, come on, I thought I really had it right there on top of my...
31.
Oh, I jumped down the next... Yeah, 31 tells you there are cherubs. Whoops, yeah, there are cherubim on it. Yep, I got too far. And you'll make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of cunning work with cherubim, shall it be made. So you have cherubim, in that, or cherubs if you want to do it the other way. And so these were parts, and there's a repetition of this in chapter 36. We won't go there. Now, when Solomon comes around, and this is hundreds of years later, Solomon, is given the privilege of building the temple, which carried his name, called the Solomonic Temple. And with that temple, we have a little bit more a representation of cherubs in this temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we have this description of courts and walls and doors and bases and other implements in that matter. So, and let's look at these in 6. I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on this, but in that Solomon's temple, in the inner court, in verse 23 of chapter 6, it says, and within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree. That is, two cherubims of, and it's often translated trees of oil, which would be olive, 10 cubits high. Now, 10 cubits, and we'll just go ahead and use the easy way, and call a cubits 18 inches. That means that'd be 15 feet high. So these were pretty substantial. And the other cherub were 10 cubits. Both of the cherubim, were of one measure and one size. So they're equal in, by comparison. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the height of the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that one wing touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim. Now we don't know how many, just a plural. And palm trees. And then it says open flowers or openings of flowers, buds within and without. And so you have them represented there. These spirit beings are identified in that manner. We have no idea what they look like. And it's interesting to see the art that some people make and say this is what it had to look like. So that's, then on the doors, we get down to verse 32, the two doors, which leaves of doors, panels of doors, were also of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, spread the gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So there's a lot of gold involved here. And so you have, again, they're representing cherubs, and they, on this count, they're not woven into a curtain, but rather they are carved in olive wood and covered with gold. And so that gives us, again, an idea of what was happening with cherubim in the Solomonic temple. In chapter 7, in verse 26, there were bases. These were, 7:27 says, he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits in length was one base, and 4 cubits of base thereof, and 3 cubits in height. So again, these are pretty substantial. 3 times 18 inches comes out to be about 5.5 feet. And so he made these bases, and the work of the bases was in this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges, and on the borders were between the ledges lions, oxen, cherubim, kill the S, and upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made to the fine work. So that you have this reference to bases, you have it picked up again with cherubs in verse 36. For on the plates of the ledges thereof, and on the borders thereof, he graved or carved cherubim, lions, palm trees according to the proportion of one. Proportion is kind of interesting. And additions round about. The word proportion there is a word from which we get our word, the word nakedness. Kind of an unusual thing, and I'm not quite sure quite the significance of your scholars aren't quite, it's pretty stark is what it, most of them kind of feel like. And so you have the bases. They were on the altar of incense. Now that takes us back to First Chronicles. Cherubs were represented on the altar of incense, which was in the holy place. And so, in First Chronicles 28, it takes it right down to the end, in verse 18, it describes it says, the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and the gold of the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims. Cherubim. That spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so it's kind of interesting. One reason I came here is because you have cherubs in the plural, but you have the chariot of the cherubim. When we go to early Ezekiel, you have this description in the Millennial Temple. We're right around the corner from it. But when we go to Ezekiel, in Jewish literature, they're going to talk about the mikra. And what that is a word for chariot. It comes from a root, or mirkava. Pardon me, I said it wrong. Mirkava, I'm thinking of another thing I have on my desk. And that means something is ridden in. From some word, the word Rakev, get it right, to ride. And so on the altar of incense, which is in the holy of place, they were to put in Solomonic temple, representations of cherubs. Then it's interesting in the Holy of Holies. We get over to 2 Chronicles 3, and that happens just to be around our corner. In chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, the most holy house he made, and in the most holy house he made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. And this image work, some make it kind of a movable work, but there were two. This is in the Holy of Holies. When it says most holy house, it was the place where there was a manifest dwelling of the person in that. And, well, let's just read on down. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits. These are big because when you realize that 20 cubits, you have 360 inches. That's a pretty good size beast. He made two cherubim image work and overlaid them with gold. Now, this is in that room of the where the ark is. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. And so what it is, 30 feet. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits reaching to the wall of the house. The other wing was likewise 5 cubits reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And so you have this extra additional item at cherubim that are included in the Holy of Holies in the Solomonic temple. And so it's called the Most Holy House. And it's the same thing is referred to in chapter 5, when it says 5 verses 7 and 8. Now the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in unto its place to the oracle of the house and into the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubs. For the cherubs spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves above it. And I think that's these biggies, not just the ones on the deck, as it were, of the ark. The veil that separated the ark from the holy place in the Holy of Holies also had cherubims represented. How many? We don't know. In verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, and he made a veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereupon. When it says wrought, you may have a center column on it because it means what it actually, it doesn't say that he worked it. That's the old English wrought. It has the idea caused to ascend. He shows them in motion. These weren't stick figures in that matter. And so we've seen cherubim with the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen cherubim in the tabernacle or the tent, and they were there hundreds of years. They are put in the Solomonic temple, and you can see the problems because most of them are covered with gold if they're made out of olive wood in that matter. And then we have cherubs that are involved in the millennial temple. And that takes us over to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes events in the millennial kingdom and a lot of specifics that often people miss. And sometimes they try to make it the same as what's in the Torah. And that's not the case. And so in Ezekiel 41, we have the, he brought me to the temple. You have measurements taken all the way through here. The measurements of the temple are in 40. And we're not going to worry about that because we're worried about cherubs. And you have cherubs beginning in 41 and down in verses 18 and 20. And so what I want to do is we'll have to come back here next week and we'll come back and we'll be able to see some things here. Now, where are we going from here? Where we're going from here with cherubs is we're going to take the time to see what they do, what Scripture says they do. Their activity. And so we will be looking at some of that activity, and you'll see some overlap with some of this, but it will work. And the thing that I think we need to remember most of all, that when the glory of Jehovah, that is the second person, left the Holy of Holies in the book of Ezekiel, he was accompanied by cherubim. And so we'll be back, and we should tag that out pretty easily next week. These are magnificent beings. They're higher than angels. And angels are higher than men. So they're much higher than we are. And so, again, we have no idea how many, but we know they're a bunch. And they were important to emphasize the very presence of Jehovah and in his presence. And so, okay, we'll work that. Then after that, we come to the archangel. And we'll take some time to work down through that. There's some interesting revelation about Michael the archangel that we've already kind of touched, but we'll come back and do it again. Father, may you bless as we continue in the evening. We're thankful for your word and these passages in the Old Testament that give us a description of these beings. And because they're there, they have something to do with men. And these physical representations were designed so that Israel would understand that there were other beings that were involved with Israel. And they really didn't have much revelation. But as we move on, we see that you assign those who are unfallen ones to different duties, and we'll see some of that like next week. Bless us in this hour as we conclude it, and then in the next as it begins. In Christ's name, amen.